I'm going to ask our speaker, Don DeBearmaker, to come and give us what the Lord's laid on your heart.
Okay. Now you've got to listen whether you want to or not.
In Beaton, and two granddaughters there, the 14 and 12-year-old, and it's always nice to spend time with them. But this past week, Jennifer sent out an email. There are times when you get stuff on it that is kind of nice. Other times you get a lot of stuff that send everybody. Remember the old BC cartoons used to be in the paper? Used to be joke book and stuff about them. And for whatever reason, was it Unger that wrote them? I'm not sure. Maybe that was Herman. But anyhow, often wondered why did he choose these archaic cavemen? And yet at Christmas and Easter and many other times, he would come out with some just three or four pictures that would just hit you between the eyes with just some great spiritual truths. And I wonder if he didn't use the cavemen to say, no, way back then, in the beginning of times, people knew and understood some of the greatest things.
Sorry about that.
You want to just use that one?
You keep going and I'll get this taken care of.
Okay. All right. Anyhow, the one that came out this past week, one guy sitting there, and he was saying, I don't like calling it Good Friday. And then the next frame was, well, what would you call it on a given day if somebody died for you in your place and died for your sins? And the guy said, good. And he said, well, Good Friday. And, you know, when that would appear in the newspaper around the world, you know, people got to read the gospel whether they liked to or not. And, of course, they might not associate it with Christ himself. Anyhow, that's what it's all about. And I normally, well, oftentimes when I come up to speak, I'm fairly confident in what, but you know, on a weekend like this, Easter weekend, there are just so many topics that just sort of beg to be shared from the Word of God. And of course, you can't go through it all. But I'd just like to share with you a bit this morning with just some things regarding Calvary. There are five different points that I had. We're only going to try and cover two or three of them this morning, the way it works out anyhow, but one, you could talk about the place of Calvary, the place of the skull, and you could just talk about all the different things that happened there, the rejection, the reproach, the suffering, and so on. You could talk about the people. These all make nice, interesting studies within themselves, the different groups that were there, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the crowds, the soldiers, the centurion, the criminals, the passers-by, the women and the disciples. And as you go through the Word of God, and I think it's good to do it from time to time. Just look at the different words that are there. As we mentioned last week, it's very important to look at the scriptures. What did the words mean when they were written initially? What did it mean by the author? And what would it have meant to the people who first read the book? And meanings of words do change. But you go back and take a look, there's just a lot of interesting lessons that are there regarding the people, and lessons that we can learn about how we react to different things. What I want to really share this morning is about the purpose and the perfections and the person of the cross at Calvary. Why did it have to happen? I mentioned last week that there was a fellow, I forget his last name, but he's very much involved in the emerging church and some of these new movements, and his parents were missionaries, I believe, or at least full-time workers, gospel preachers. He himself, at one time, I believe, did preach the gospel among the assemblies, and he was asked not that long ago by someone, why did Jesus have to die? And his answer was, and I guess he's written it in his books or whatever, that I'm not really sure. I don't know really why Jesus had to die. And in Christendom at large, there's just a tremendous number of viewpoints and so on, and some of them are good, and they're growing, and they're strong, and they're encouraging, and they're getting the gospel out, and others are regressing. And as a young child, I often wondered, how could the nation of Israel be so high and mighty and so close to the Lord one day, and then within a generation, 7 years, 20 years, sometimes 40 years, just be to the point where they were literally offering their children in fire to Moloch. It was really kind of neat this morning, wasn't it? The breaking of bread when we're singing Up from the Grave He Arose, you know, and a very young voice from the back, you know, just Up from the Grave He Arose. Nice to hear that, isn't it? That's what children ought to be doing, singing along with the parents. But could you imagine living in a day and age where you take your child and you offer it in fire to a god, thinking that you do God a service? I think it's Jeremiah 35 or 5 somewhere where God says, that thought never crossed my mind. God's an all-knowing God, but just in practical terms, to demand from his people that they would do that kind of thing, take a little life and offer it in fire to an idol. God says, that thought never crossed my mind. And why would it never? Because God is not a taking God. God is a receiving God, but he's not a demanding God. God is a giving God. For God so loved the world that he demanded from it some payment for their sin, that he demanded them some equalization payments to cover the aggravation that they've caused him when they put him in this beautiful world, reminded in the breaking of bread service about the perfections that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, and yet how the sin came. And a strong parallel between that and Christ upon the cross, before he went to the cross at Calvary, but in the garden where the tomb was and so on, and how those things are so closely tied together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we want to just look at this morning a wee bit about why, just the purpose of the cross at Calvary, the great center part. Jesus satisfied all the demands of God's holy justice. All the demands of God's holy justice, provided the basis for all promises of God to be fulfilled, and made the way clear for God to save any and all who would accept his offer of salvation. Jesus' death satisfied. There we might use the word propitiated, which just simply means to satisfy. God was propitiated. God was satisfied with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in the book of Isaiah that it pleased God to bruise him. That God knew that when he offered up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be fully satisfied with what was there. And of course, as you understand it, it was God himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the judge, had pronounced guilty, worthy of death, worthy of hell, worthy of damnation, worthy of death. And then he, the judge, got down off his holy throne and came down and took the place of the condemned criminal and said, I will not just serve your sentence, but I will suffer your death. I will take your death. I will take your place. And the reason that he could be satisfied is because Jesus, having no sin of his own, would be able to be raised from the dead. If you look back in Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job asks the question. This is very early in the discussion that he's having with his three comforting friends. And he says, how can a man be just with God? How can a man be just with God? He was recognizing that there was sin there, but he had no answer to it. And when you consider who Job is, would have lived around the time of Abram, about 2,000 years B.C. Melchizedek was around the same time. We don't know what other patriarchs there were. Abraham is the one that God chose to be the beginning of the nation of Israel. But way back when, in the earliest of man's history, Abraham was Genesis chapter 12. Job, perhaps around that same period of time, asked that question, how can a man be just with God? And in the cross at Calvary, that answer is that question is fully answered in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As reminded again in the breaking of bread service in Genesis chapter 3, that there was a separation, a gulf that came between God and man. And how was that to be bridged? How was the curse of sin to be undone? But by that one act, provision was made for all men so that all men could be saved. It's quite okay in our country even today to be able to talk about God, so long as you don't define him too clearly as the God of creation as the God of the Bible, you can have some sort of supernatural person out there, whether it's a he, she, or an it, doesn't matter what it is. You can talk about it, but talk about Christ? No way. And yet that is what we need to do, to talk about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the things that we learn about it is Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. The old covenant basically was the law. We talked last week about some of the different covenants and so on that different theologies have come up with, and we need to be careful that we distinguish between what the Bible actually teaches compared to what some denominations teach that are based basically just upon some inferences or surmisings from the Word of God that are not really biblical. A very important principle is to learn what does the Bible actually teach compared to what some denomination teaches. And sometimes they just totally disagree, and it causes great concern, as it should for a lot of people as they try and put together the difference between the two. The Old Covenant, the law, well, as we would read in the book of Romans, it says there, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for in the law is the knowledge of sin. By the way, I know that many of you like to look through the Word of God and look up these verses, and I've got several here, and I've learned over a period of time that I type out the verse, because if I get the reference wrong, at least I got it there. And it's a little embarrassing sometimes when you can't find in the Word of God the reference you want. And sometimes if you get everybody to turn to it, it just becomes a page-flipping contest, and nobody wins. By the time you find it, I've gone on to something else or whatever. And so anyhow, I write them out and I refer to them, but I hope that's not a concern to those that like to see it in the Word of God. It just speeds it up a wee bit. Anyhow, so by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. And yet many people in this world seek to have a due religion. What can I do? What can I do to satisfy God? And it's got to be most frustrating, because you don't really satisfy people or satisfy a holy God just by keeping the law. All it does is point out that we sin. In Romans 7:7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. It's not the law that's sin. But on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. This is a personal testimony of Paul, which is kind of an interesting chapter, an interesting verse, because as Romans, which I think was maybe written later, well, around the same time as Philippians, I guess, but he said, I was willing to give everything up. I counted all as loss, as dross, as dung. I counted all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of knowing about Christ. And yet here he says that I struggle with covetousness. He says, I had it all, and I gave it up. And I wonder sometimes if, as Paul was going through shipwreck five times, how many times was he beaten with a lash and all kinds of other, well, stoned to death, literal stones, you know, not drugs. You know, you got to watch which generation you're talking to. You know, he suffered those things, and you sometimes wonder, man, I liked it better when I was rich. I liked it better when I had servants to do my bidding or whatever it was. And yet he gave it all up for Christ. And it doesn't really say in what area his coveting took. But, you know, living a Christian life has cost us something, as it did our Savior. We also read in Galatians that the law is a tutor, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, as it points out our failures. And sometimes, you know, we do really good. And I think most times we do, even as Christians. We talk about, you know, always being sinners. Well, that's not really true, is it? There are perhaps longer, need to be careful in being comparative, but perhaps there are longer periods of time when we're actually living a holy life, as we should. And things, we are doing things that are pleasing to God, but once in a while, and you can describe for yourself or apply to yourself how often that happens, we do sin. But the law is a tutor, it's a teacher. Or what I was going to say was that if we fail in one point, we're guilty of all. This is God's holy standard. None of us can attain it. And all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots just brings out the point that we cannot do it. And so it teaches us that we are sin and that we cannot save ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Galatians 4, it talks about the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he's the master of all. And there are periods of time in our lives when we were under the law, but now we are under grace. Another thing we learn about the law, the old covenant, is it can never justify any individual
for none of us can keep the whole law. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Here he is talking about the sacrifices that they would bring, and he was speaking to a generation of people, perhaps, that had brought many, many sacrifices, and perhaps many times had traveled to Jerusalem to keep the feast and so on, and realized that really that in itself did nothing for them. It could not wash away one sin at all. And so that was of little use to them. Now, you come to the new covenant. Now, these are not the covenants that some different denominations and so on have come up with, but this is the New Testament, the new covenant, actually based upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going again back to Job in chapter 9 in verses 32 and 33, it talks about, says a man is without a daysman or a mediator. For said he, referring to God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him or may converse with him face to face, not on equal footing, but that we should go to court together. Nor is any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. We perhaps have heard much about a mediator that is being appointed. There have been some issues in the news lately about school teachers going on strike and public service workers and Air Canada and who else and whatever going on strike. But they can't seem to agree among themselves as to how they are going to solve their labor issues even after they're on strike. And so they would appoint a mediator. And he's a person who would come between, and he would not be representing either side, but he would try and bring both sides together and find a common ground to find an answer. And his decision, if they could not agree together, would be the one that they would be forced to abide by. And Job is saying, well, I'm on equal footing with God. He's the Holy One. I'm the sinner. What can I do? And so there comes along one who is God himself in the form of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes along. And he knows the heart and the mind of God. He knows what is right. But being human, and yet without sin himself, he knows what temptation is. He knows what testing and trial is. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows the limits of it. But he's the one who stands in the middle and seeks to bring the two people together. And this is why the Lord died upon the cross at Calvary, because my sins stand between myself and God. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, referring to internally quiet life, and a peaceable life, referring to the external life around us, in all godly and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved. And the word desire there has to do with that God has made an active, resolute decision. God has determined that his desire is that all men should be saved. And then he did something about it. It isn't just a thought or an idea that he had. Oh, this would be nice to do. He actually brought about the circumstances that would cause it to be so. And this is one of the chief purposes of the cross, is that God could bring about the fulfillment of his plan of redemption. He desires that all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And then he clearly defines the area in which it took, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In our time, any time after that, it's due time, it's good time to talk and to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as King, not just as Lord of Lords, not just Creator, but as Savior. I found an interesting comment in the past while by some that have perhaps been born into different religious upbringings, and they said that there was a sense in which they were almost, it was foreign to them, almost embarrassed about talking about Christ as Savior. They didn't know him as Savior. He was Creator. He was the miracle worker. He was this and he was that, but as Savior, And because they had not had a personal experience, because they had not personally come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, he was just a stranger. It always kind of amazes me that a single man, a man who's never been married, can stand up and talk about the glories of marriage. There's a lot of things you could talk about it, but not having had been there, there's a whole lot he's missing that he just isn't going to know because he's never been there. And so it is with our Lord and our Savior. He gave himself a ransom. One time when I was speaking on this and got to the back door, and I got my hide almost quite literally pinned to the wall by a lady who was rather upset. And she thought that what I was teaching was universal salvation, that because Jesus died for all, then all would be saved. And I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. God's desire is that all should be saved. And it sort of really hit at home one time when I was reading that passage where it talks about that at the end time after the great white throne that they would be cast. And the Lord talks about it too, I think, in the gospel, that those who are unbelievers would be cast in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When God had his plans for what he was going to do with the sinfulness of man, he had no place to put sinful man. God desires that all should be saved, and he's got heaven. So what's he now going to do with those who refuse to believe, with those who disobey the gospel? He didn't prepare a place for them because he desires all should be saved. And so what he does is he utilizes a place that he prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't say, well, I've got a plan B in case you don't. Well, he does in a sense. But I think it would be so different if it said before the creation of time that God said, I'm going to prepare a special place for those who won't believe. God's desire is that all should be. And upon the cross at Calvary, when Jesus died, he died for the whole sins of the whole world for all time. And then he offers, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And for those who don't, the Bible describes them as being disobedient to the gospel, John 3:36. But Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And what greater privilege, what greater joy, what greater responsibility do we have than to be able to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as creator, not just as mediator, not just as... you could fill in a thousand different things there. But to talk about him in his my personal Lord and Savior. This past weekend, I had time to spend with my granddaughters. I like to go out for walks with them and so on. And the older one's getting older and she doesn't like to do that. So I ended up drying dishes. You know, at least you get a chance to talk to her, you know. And it's just kind of neat to talk about, you know, what are your plans? What are you doing? What are you thinking? And just to hear her talk about, you know, going to camp and then trying to sit around the spiritual things and to see where her heart's desire is. I have the little grandson down in North Carolina, Ezekiel, as he likes to call himself, Ezekiel. And he's getting a little bit older and reading books. And they now when they put him to bed, they leave him with a book and just let him read through it. Of course, he's not really reading. He just sort of looks at the pictures, whatever. And then they lights out and he goes to sleep. Went in the other day and there were... David noticed that a few pages were missing in a book. And so Debbie, the daughter-in-law, went in and she said, Zeke, what happened to the book? And he said, Zeke broke it. Where's the pages? Zeke ate them. And then you go on Facebook and look at all the different comments people make, you know, don't read too much in it, et cetera, et cetera. I'm looking forward to the time when, okay, he can't really read, but he likes to read. He likes to be told stories. But looking forward to the time when, as a grandparent, you can sit him down, and I did this last time I done, you know, you just read the storybooks, all the fables and stuff like that, but next time I go down, I'll get out this little Bible storybook and read it, but be able to teach him the Word of God. Just to sit down with him, read him the Word of God. And I just thought of that as he took those pages and physically ate them, which appeared what he did. You know, what a good thing it's going to be to see him eat the Word of God. To see him believe the Word of God. But then to see it affect and to change his life. And this is what the Lord desired would happen in the lives of the people. He's provided for that. There are many more things that we can say about that, but the part of the new covenant is the bringing about of, what did his blood do? Sins can only be removed by blood, a very basic element of the gospel. Hebrews 9:22, it says, likewise, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. Some time ago, my wife and I were involved in the plowing match. It was up in Pembroke area a few years ago. And we had the little storybook house that was a little more active at that time. I guess there's other ways. I know the Fellowship of Christian Farmers and other booths that have where they get the gospel out. And as we were going through the procedure of trying to procure staff and so on, that we're going to tell the stories, use the little wordless book and so on, it was interesting to listen to some of the adults that came out. And these were adults that were the highly recommended ones out of the particular churches where they went. And there were two individuals, I think they happened to be ladies, nothing against the ladies, it could have been men just as easy, were coming out and they were commenting upon the material that they were going to use. And one said, oh, I don't like to use the black page. You know, it's just so dark and just like, who wants to talk about sin anymore? And the other one said, yeah, and I hate to use the red page. Who wants to tell kids about blood? Well, you take out the black page and the red page out of the gospel, what have you got left? What is sin? And if people don't know what sin is, how are they actually going to be know that they got a problem? First, you need to get them lost before you get them saved. And if you don't tell them how they're lost, the black page, then what need is there for the red page? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God desires that all should be saved and to be testified of in due time. And the basic core of our message is that blood or sins can only be washed away, removed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by baptism, not by circumcision, not by good works, not by good intentions, but simply through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another benefit of, as we would describe it, about the purpose of the cross is that of redemption. There's a price to be paid. The wages of sin is death. Wages. What I earn. I worked for many different people over the time. Everything from caddying when I was 12 years old and sweeping floors and working at Loblaws and working for Ma Bell and working at different places. And you always expected to get that cash, that paycheck, whatever it was. They owed it to me. They may not like the work that I did. Like, I had one boss, he said, you did nice work, but not much. Well, anyhow, regardless, he's the same guy that said, we'd give you a 20-minute coffee break, but after 15 is enough, because if we gave you 20, we'd have to retrain, you know, all those things. But see, it doesn't matter the kind of job you did, but you worked for it, right? You earned it. And whatever you earned was yours. You expected it. And so it is with sin. The wages of sin is death. I, by my actions, first of all, natural, if you like, just being born in Adam, being born human, I'm already under the condemnation of sin. But by my actions and my choices, I demonstrate that I'm earning the condemnation of death, of sin, that comes along. And so there's a price to be paid. But only an omniscient God would know the full cost of sin. I asked this question to a Bible study we had the other day, and they said, what is the cost of sin? You got all kinds of answers. Well, we know we can't pay it and all that. So didn't answer the question, what's the cost of one sin? If you had to pay the full price of one sin within your life, what would it be? Can I pay 10 times up for a full stop at a stop sign for one speeding over? You know, how do I trade off my good works? You know, how many good works is it going to take to cover one sin? You can have all the good works that you want. And God says, all your righteousness are as filthy rags. Ephesians, not of works, lest any man should boast. Only God knows the full cost. And so when the price is to be paid, who else could there be? He could not create an angel to do it. He could not come up with some system of man where you could trade good for bad. But the only cost that could be paid was through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was the price to be paid, but there was a purchase to be made. We need to be bought back, and you get into the thought of redemption, and it's a study you could spend a week on in itself, is that to redeem a lost soul is to like buying a slave out of the sales market, out of the market, buying a person. But we're lost in sin. There's a price to be paid, and nobody really, in a sense, received the price. Wasn't paid to the devil, as some might think. Like a person in jail, they pay their debt to society. Interesting, society pays for it, $100,000 a year for each criminal, whatever. But you spend the time, you do the crime, you spend the time, that says the debt is paid. But you haven't really paid it to anybody. And so it is with this, that the death of Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. 1 Peter 1:17-19 says, "But if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." This purchase that is made. How valuable. If we consider the cost of one sin, then how valuable am I if God is willing to pay that price for me? And I really think that's the way that we need to look at it. Well, he died for all the sins of the whole world, and while all are lost in sin and have fallen short of the glory of God, we sort of see ourselves in this big stew, if you like, where we're just a little piece and all sort of flavored together. And yet God doesn't look at us as a big lump, but he looks at us individually. I think that's an important part that each of us need to have with our own heart and own mind. Well, I am a part of the mass of humanity. I'm not lost in the mass of humanity. Had I been the only one that ever sinned, and everybody else, the billions of people in this world, were as perfect as God intended that they should be, as Adam and Eve without the fall, had I been the only one, God would have still had to pay the price through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make that same purchase, because the only thing that can redeem me is not gold and silver, but the precious blood of Christ. And it's as applicable to one as it is to all. God's eternal plan is a part of the purpose determined before the foundation of the world. Before God made anything, he had this plan. And I don't know how they did it. I just sort of picture in my mind, you read in the Gospels, and I think it's all in the Gospels, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and has both words, agape and phileo. You have there the agape love, the decision of the mind, but it's also for the benefit of the other person. And then you have the word phileo, the brotherly love, that love of appreciation. And somehow God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there, and they're the only people, I'm going to say the only things that are there, but the only people that are there. There is no universe. There's no creation. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? You try and think about it too much, you can almost lose your mind trying to comprehend the eternality of the Trinity. But that's all there was. But before anything was made, they came up with this plan of redemption. And even the plan of creation. You know, I've made a few things in my life. And I think one thing in particular, I made some furniture for the children, for a daughter. I made a little hope chest, and I remember stewing about that. I didn't know how to cut 45-degree angles. I didn't even have the tools and stuff, but I got them all, and she still got it today in her living room, and it's still there, and it's nice and solid. But I remember just the enjoyment of thinking about how I'm going to do it. And I don't think God woke up one day and just said, "Oh, okay, make the world." I got a feeling that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they made these things, and all the different animals, and the different colors, like the duck-billed platypus, and I don't know what all else. I sort of think that they just had a whole lot of enjoyment. And I base that upon the fact that we're made in God's image, and we enjoy that, don't we? You know, the ladies are going to make a dress or a quilt or something like that. You know, they think about it and they plan it and they get this and the guy's going to do something, whatever, you know. And that's a part of what we really enjoy, isn't it? That work, that thinking, that planning about it. And I really think that that was a large part of the Godhead. I might be totally wrong. You can tell me after I get there I was wrong, but it's my thought and I'm going to enjoy it. Can't really prove it from scriptures. But during all that time, He's going to make humanity. He's going to make us. As different as we are, He didn't make us imperfect, but He made His image in His image, and He made us perfect, and He knew that sin would come, and it would destroy us, and it would separate us, but He also knew at the same time that within Himself, He's going to be able to provide the salvation, and was going to cause the Son to go to the cross. And so for all that, what we call time, all that time from eternity past, before anything was, there was this knowledge between the Father and the Son, that the Son who loved the Father and the Father loved the Son. There was a point in time when God said, well, the Father said, who will go? And the Son said, I'll do that. I love you, Dad. I'll do that for your glory and for your honor, because I love you. And He did that for us in the fullness of time. God's eternal plan determined before the foundations of the world. You find that in Hebrews 9, 1 Peter 1, Hebrews 13, and so on. Another reason is that He might be the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. Romans 3, 24, 26. That we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a satisfaction by His blood through faith. That's His part and that's our part. God is satisfied with the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood is shed. And then it's our faith that we exercise in Him personally with a conscious choice to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time, the time that people are sharing the gospel, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Interesting little word there, His forbearance. Always took it just simply to mean, and it does, just to put off punishment that is due, to wait for a period of time. I'm just reading through a little while ago an interesting little definition that one person added. It's a truce to allow for terms that will end the hostilities. You have two people, two countries that are at war, and they want to stop. At least one side wants to stop. And so they're able to arrange a truce, able to arrange a forbearance. We'll stop fighting until we can find conditions that will bring about peace. Between nations of human sinners, that's a difficult thing. But we're dealing with a holy God. A God who has all knowledge. A God who has all power. A God who is able to cause all things to happen. He doesn't make all things happen. But He, on the one hand, has this absolutely perfect solution. And it's found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our receiving Him as our Savior and as Lord. And they're the terms that He offers. And they are perfect. He doesn't need to go back and say, well, okay, I'll get together with my Son and the Holy Spirit and we'll discuss it. Maybe we can change the terms of it. No, when He comes out with them the first time, they are absolutely perfect. And they don't need to be adjusted. They don't need to be rethought. But we come on the other side. We are the transgressor. We are the aggressor. We're the one who has fallen short of His perfections. And we're the ones that just simply need to come to know and understand the terms of what's caused the war in the first place. Well, it's the sin that's in our heart. It's the choices that I make. It's who I am. It's what I am. I am the sinner. As that publican said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You're the Holy One. I'm the sinner. And so God's forbearance, God's truce, is that we would come to accept the terms that he offers, the redemption, the justification. And that term, justifying, is that he imputes to me, that he puts to my bank account, my spiritual account, my deadness, my lostness, my darkness. He imputes to me, gives to me, grants to me, makes me all the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You feel a bit special today? Feel a bit special every day? I like the thought, the comment that somebody made earlier, that we celebrate Easter every day, every week of the year. And we do. And there is a special emphasis on this sort of the annual day when we think of this is the day as we would celebrate when Christ actually arose. But we do celebrate it every week. And I wonder if sometimes because of the ritualness of it, because of the frequency of it, that sometimes maybe we just don't get a little numb, a little mundane about it. But as we're reminded of these things, they ought to just help us to realize just how special we are to God, that we have been redeemed. And when God looks at me, he sees not me, the sinner, but he sees all the perfections of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder, as John, who in his earlier discipleship days, known as the Son of Thunder, he and his brother sit at one hand, the Lord and the others. You know, the others can sit in the background and so on. As he mentions in 1 John, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of the chapter 3, that when we see him, looking forward to that time of his coming, that moment of his coming, the same Jesus you saw go, he's going to come back. And I think John expected it to happen in his lifetime. When we see him, we'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And that's just not an idle boast. I think he really, really had the sense of this truth that God has imputed to me the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he no longer sees me just as Don the sinner, but as Don the saint, the one who is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees in me the perfections. He sees in you the perfections of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, bottom line of all of this is that God would be eternally glorified. Just in the couple of minutes we have left, I'd just like us to go back to the verse, or the passage that was read at the opening by our brother in Hebrews chapter 1. Perhaps you just may want to turn there for a moment. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that little phrase, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, is a great picture of the dignity of an extremely important person coming in, and there's a seat that is reserved for him, a place that he has earned. And coming in the among the witness of a great throng, and here will be the heavenly host, and it will eventually be a large part of the earthly host that will come, and with dignity he takes the seat that he alone can take. I just want to draw our attention to the little phrase that is there, through whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds. Most translations have the word worlds in there. And when we think of the world, for God so loved the world, the cosmos, thinks of this orderly arrangement, but more of this world and the physical world and so on, but it has more to do with the people. The suggestion of the word worlds is that there's more than one earth and so on. But actually, it's the word for ages. think the Greek word is aeon, A-E-O-N. And it's not so much the world itself, but it's the different time frames, the different dispensations that God has. Obviously in the plural, there's only really one world. And some see in that the whole universe and so on. But in any other place that it's used, it's pretty well from the, you know, we give God glory for the ages to come. And it just talks about different time frames and so on. God made the ages. God made successive dispensations all ahead of time. He made this world just by the word of his power. Let there be, and there was. But also within that, he's made just different ages, different dispensations, beginning with Adam and Eve, before the fall, then after the fall, and then up to the flood, and up to the Tower of Babel, and then through Abraham and the law. And now we're in the church age, and there's the age to come, the tribulation and the millennium, and then there's the eternal state to come. God made it all. I think it's Robertson in his word study puts this way. God made the container for the contained. It took me a while to get my mind around it. Maybe will you too. God made the container. God made the ages. And what goes in it? The ages. History of humanity. Before creation, creation, redemption, completion of all things, of all the promises God made, and then eventually the eternal state. God made it all. It's a most powerful, powerful statement. And sometimes these words, these thoughts, and there's so many in here, just in these three verses alone, that the one word just kind of stands for everything. Like if I was to say to you that I'm married, well, I am married. It just stands for so much. There's so much about it. And so when you look at some of these phrases, there's just a whole lot that is contained in them. But through Christ also, he made the ages. And we live in an age that's called the age of grace. God's always been gracious. He is gracious. As Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do right. Grace is the only means of salvation for anybody and everybody. And that's why the Lord was able to say to Nicodemus, "You know not that you must be born again. And he that isn't born again cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." But through these things, he has done it all. But who's it through? He talks about these last days. That's still our day. That's still our day. He's spoken to us in his Son. And we have this great message that he's cleansed us, he's purged us from our sins. And that's the message that we get to take to the people in heaven, the people in this world today. This wonderful promise that is given to the people in the church at Laodicea. There are many promises that are given to the overcomer. Some of them, they're going to have their names written, they're going to get this, they're going to get that, their white robes, etc., etc. The church at Laodicea, he says, you're going to sit with me on my throne. Church at Laodicea, some will question, well, is it really a church? Because Christ is seen outside. He's knocking, let me in. If he's not in, then what is it? And it's the church of compromise, church of slackness and so on. Christ is outside knocking to be in. We live in a day and age of ease and of comfort. Some people might have difficulty believing that at different times. There's a lot of very serious things that are happening in individual lives. But in general, here in North America, we have it relatively easy compared to many other parts of the world. And of all those things that I see in there where the promise is made to the overcomer, you're going to have a name and a pillar, and I'll not blot your name out of the book of life, and I'll give you a white robe and all those things. They're all things that he gives. But I wonder sometimes, the age in which we live, perhaps, would it not be easier if somebody put a gun to our head and say, deny Christ or die? I probably thought it would be easier to take a stand for him then than to live for him in an age of compromise, in an age where I can disappear into the woodwork and nobody really knows who I am or what I am, and they're so confused about whatever. And it just sort of seems in my mind that when Christ says to those who overcome, and in this day, age of Laodicea, which would appear to be the last stage of the church, he says, they're going to sit with me on my throne. They're going to stand behind me like the rest. They're going to sit with me on my throne. The youngest granddaughter's still at the stage where she likes to sit down, you know, scooch over, you know, where I'm sitting, she wants to sit, you know, and that's kind of nice. You know, sit beside Grandpa, Papa. And I really love that. But there's coming a time where for some, Christ is saying, I'm going to scooch over and you can sit beside me. And I wonder if what he's saying is, in some ways, you're living in the most difficult circumstances. Those that were martyrs are going to get this. Those that have done whatever are going to get that. But you that live in a church where I'm outside knocking, you let me in and I've come in and I've dined with you. You're in the minority. When the time comes to be rewarded, you're going to sit beside me on my throne. And I just see that as being a very special privilege. Perhaps because, I really can't be dogmatic on that. Perhaps because where we live, and the age in which we live, it's so easy to be complacent. It's not costing us our life. We're not really facing persecution. Other people in the world today are. People are dying today for their faith in the Lord. So I'm not sure how that's going to work. But bottom line is that's really one of the purposes of the cross of Christ, isn't it? That we're going to get to heaven. And each and every one of us that are believers are in some special way going to be rewarded personally by the Lord Jesus Christ for what we've done in this life, whether it's good or whether it's bad. But the most magnificent thing that we are going to see, and I think this is going to be marvelous, maybe in some of the ways in which when Joseph was restored to his father back in Genesis, when Joseph and his father got back together, what was it like for the lost son to come back to his father? I've often wondered, what are we going to see in heaven? What are we going to be privileged to see in heaven when the Son is restored in all of His glory and gives everything back to the Father? And we're going to be with Him, not just as His building, not just as His body, but as His bride. His bride, the one that He loved and gave Himself for. Well, we just hope these words will be an encouragement to us as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we just do thank you again for this another Easter Sunday. Lord, there's just such a wealth of things that we can say and know about the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We just thank you again for a reminder we've had today that perhaps today, never mind this week, perhaps today, our Lord may come and take us home to be with him. What a day that will be. Father, as we would just depart from here and go our ways, we just pray that you take us in safety. Might our hearts and minds just be filled with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray, we give you thanks. Amen.